Our great God, we come to you in the strong name of Christ because we have no other foundation. We have no other entrance into this grace in which we stand. We have no other hope. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved, by which we might become children, by which we might call you Father and come near. Would you be pleased to help us to ever revel in the glories of the cross, in the glories of Calvary? Would you help us today, Lord, to do that afresh? Please, Lord, speak now in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last time about a man I knew whom I believed was playing games in his relationship with God. When we talked about some very particular things, he knew that he was guilty. He knew that he was playing with sin. In fact, he even agreed with me when I tried to demonstrate this to him. And that totally threw me off because I was like, wait, I wasn't expecting you to agree. But then in light of that, when I urged him to see the cross, to trust Christ with some particular things and to begin to live free, he decided instead, no, I don't think I will. Not that he said these words, but his life said these words. I think instead I'll just try harder. I think I'll ignore the Spirit's promptings. Thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll just do better by obeying really hard in some other areas of my life. And I'm sure it'll kind of even out. He was allergic to doing the sweet work of brokenness. Many years have passed. I pray today that he has since recovered. Repentance is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to his children. And it is a gift. It's wrought in our hearts by the Spirit who creates in us the ability to see, who brings us conviction, and who calls us forward with the hope and the promise of the love and the lavish forgiveness and newness that only Christ can give, purchased for us at the cost of a life. It is a gift, repentance is. It's called repentance unto life in Scripture in places, both because it brings eternal life, repentance can lead to salvation for those who don't yet know him, and repentance is life because it is daily renewal. It's how we live now in Christ. Luther said the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. In Jack Miller's excellent little book, Repentance, it's one that I've returned to often, and I commend it to you. Jack Miller was a practitioner of repentance, and he trained men and women in how to develop the practice in their own lives. Not as though it has some magic formula, but biblically. Sort of the pieces of the kind of thing that you learn and you pick up over the course of a Christian life, but really to have somebody sit down with you early in your faith when Christ and just say, look, here's what Scripture says you need. Here's the promises. Here's how you respond. It's life-giving. It's transforming for me. I know it is for so many of you. In one African community in Uganda, Jack Miller's influence and ministry had spread there, and the Lord brought a revival in Uganda in the 1930s. One church leader reported, describing it this way, the believers here have an unusual honesty with one another. Don't you love that? The whole church is filled with joy. And he says it's not unusual if a man is struggling that his fellow Christian may meet him on the street and come up to him and ask him, my brother, have you seen the cross of Christ today? That's a good question. We are about to be given an anatomy of repentance in our passage today for Samuel 12. Samuel, the miracle boy, has now grown into a man, serves as a prophet and a priest in Israel there in the temple. This is at the end of the time of the book of Judges. The nation has forsaken its God and demanded a king. That king, Saul, has just now, in the previous chapter, won his first victory over the Ammonites. And he's been installed now as king. But as I noted last time, as we saw chapters 9 through 11, it is God at work. He's going to give them the king for which they have asked, and in doing so rebelled against him. But more importantly, he's not giving them a king, he's renewing the kingdom. And that's what we talked about, those three chapters last week. He's renewing the kingdom of God in their hearts. And when we get to chapter 12, this is the climax of that effort. All of that work is to lead them to this place where they renew the kingdom in their hearts through repentance. And the question is, will you now? And will I now be such a people who regularly repent and renew the kingdom? Chapter 12, pick up with me our first five verses of our passage today. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed," that means King Saul, "and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And the people said, "God is witness." What does an anatomy of repentance look like? First, it starts with this step. Own your fault. Own your fault. What Samuel is doing in this passage is patently clear in a cursory reading to understand he is defending himself in saying, "Look, have I faulted anyone? Just name it. If I've taken something, just show it. I will give it back. I will make it right." But here's what we need to understand. Samuel is not doing any of this for the purpose of defending himself. Samuel is God's mouthpiece at this point. And what's actually happening is that through Samuel, the Lord is removing the excuses that the people might use to pass blame. I mean, what happens now that we know that Saul wasn't exactly God's best, and the people have asked for him, and so God says, "Okay, I'll give you Mr. Asked For." That's what the name Saul means, by the way. Here is Mr. Asked For. So for the rest of the decades of his life as he serves as king, they can ever forever remember, "Oh, look, there is King Saul, Mr. King Asked For. We got just what we wanted." So when it doesn't go well, they're witness in their own mouth. King Saul is witnessed against them from the Lord. But what might they be tempted to say? "Well, okay, we asked, but doesn't Samuel have some responsibility here? It's like his job. He was the dude that anointed him. He's the one who found him. Like, he could have come and said, 'Dude, I'm not giving you guys a king.'" And God said, "No, give them what they asked. But before they walk with that king, let them ever know that they need to renew the kingdom in their heart. The Lord is removing excuses so that they don't pass any blame. See, it was Israel's own lack of faith that is to blame. That's why they're getting King Asked For. Just as it is in the same way when our sins come home to roost. We want to blame, "Well, my wife, if she just, you know. My boss, if only he would. Man, my kids. Man, whatever." When our sins come home to roost, the anatomy of repentance would tell us that it must begin with the ligaments and the joints that hold all things together, is for us to own our own fault. Where do you need to own your fault? Where do you need to refuse to shirk blame and pass it along and point the finger? It's only as old as the Garden of Eden. Somebody did a glorious mural, a painting of Genesis chapter 3. And God is up there in his glory, and you got like Eve here and Adam there, and the serpent kind of, you know, sneakily in the corner. And it's clear there's this glorious, you know, revelation from God, and you've got the, You know, the woman kind of sheepishly, no, the man sheepishly pointing at the woman, and she's kind of sheepishly pointing at the snake. And they're all passing the blame. I'm so glad that we're not like that. What holds repentance together first is owning our fault. It's the commitment to own it, and the hope and the promise and the freedom that we can come to Christ in confidence because of what he has sufficiently done on the cross. That if we get off that path because it's too hard, it's too uncomfortable, it's too difficult, then we miss out on all of the benefits of the cross that we desperately need and that have been purchased for us. This anatomy continues. Secondly, own your fault. Secondly, expose your unbelief. Expose your unbelief. Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place." Pause there. Yahweh now, as Samuel says with his own mouth, Yahweh now is pleading with his people. Take your stand, Samuel says, as I plead with you today. Life and death is set before the people. God pleads with his people to rescue us from ourselves. And sometimes the volume has to get turned up pretty loud for us to have ears to hear, unfortunately. But the good news is this is the way that the Savior is with his own, right? To plead and say, "My son, this will kill you. My daughter, this is a path to destruction. Please hear my voice." The Lord pleads with you and me. The Spirit ever confronts us. Understand what's happening here. Now, Samuel is going back to the beginning of the nation at the time of the Exodus. So Jacob, renamed Israel, ends up down in Egypt, and the nation explodes. The Egyptians freak out, and they begin to subjugate and oppress. And he picks up the story there with the chosen people in their slavery, in bondage, and he says, "Remember what Yahweh has done. Take your stand as I plead with you of how God has rescued you from your sin. Remember your history. You were dead. You were slaves." And so God made Moses and Aaron. That's the literal word in verse 6 where he says appointed. And then in 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. Ever since the nation began, what Samuel is going to demonstrate for them is that Yahweh has been faithful. From the beginning, God has provided leaders. In verse 6, who is it that made Moses and Aaron? Answer, the Lord, literally Yahweh. Verse 8, who is it who sent Moses and Aaron? Again, literally Yahweh. And what was the result? Look at the end of verse 8. Two things come out of Moses and Aaron's coming to the nation in the time of them being in Egypt in slavery. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled you in this place. What the Lord is doing is he's building a case that will demonstrate their guilt, but at the same time will remind them of hope. So in the same way, the Lord reminds us of our past and brings back to us the reminder of what he has done, both so that it can break our hearts. For why in the world have I chosen anything else to rule and reign over me, to serve anything else or seek anything else, when God has been so incredibly faithful? The outcome of the sending of Moses and Aaron is they came out of bondage. God gave provision. They were brought out and they were settled in. Into what? The promised land. What has the Lord done for you and for me? Brought us out of slavery through Christ and settled us in this place where we now have this access into this grace in which we stand, Paul writes in Romans. Why would we not believe Yahweh would continue to do so again if we would put ourselves under his kingship? Would he not, again, raise up a deliverer, bring us out of whatever bondage, and settle us in whatever fruits of the rich promises that he has provided? Would he not do that and more? And the point here for the nation is to say, yeah, you're far from God who moved. See, this is your unbelief that I'm exposing, Samuel says to them. When has he ever failed to be faithful to lead? When has your Lord ever been, when has he ever failed? I can't talk. When has he ever failed to be faithful to lead? He's never failed, has he? So the problem is always just whether or not I'm just willing to trust in this one, Lord. Whether I'm willing to choose to believe that what he says and what he offers is not only right, but it's better. But man, I jump at whatever shiny thing. I lean into whatever I've been told. I respond to whatever. When the flesh rings, I pick it up and answer. Expose your unbelief. That's what he's doing here. He's just beginning that process. How do we expose our unbelief? Well, just realize where you have failed to trust the Lord. You see, the issue of our sin is almost always, I'll say almost, not primarily just the expression on the outside, sins. But the real issue is almost always the heart of the issue that lies underneath. That's why the Lord is constantly bringing us back to consider our motives, to lay bare our desires, to show us our idols. And we don't tend to like that, do we? I can't prove it, but I have a sneaking suspicion that this statement is true. Most of us would rather die than admit we're wrong. You're like, yeah, that never happens in my house. Most of us would rather kill to prove to just the right person that we are actually right. I am not lying when I tell you I had murder in my heart yesterday. Because I wanted somebody to know I was right, baby. The question is, what am I not believing about God? Expose your unbelief that's behind that. If your scenario is one of strife, then what is it that you're not trusting God to provide? If your issue is one of deceit or lying, what has the Lord said that he is calling you to trust in by walking in truth? We could do this all day with everything, because at the heart of every sin is some manner of failure to trust, some manner of unbelief. Expose your unbelief. Third, we continue in our passage with the anatomy of repentance. Recall God's endless mercies. Recall his endless mercies. Pick up verse 9. Samuel goes on, speaking of the nation of Israel back in the time after they had come into the promised land. Verse 9, but the people forgot the Lord their God. So God sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord, and the people said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. We have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. And then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. Pause there. Recall his endless mercies. Samuel now rehearses the recent history of the nation, highlighting several of the well-known events just in the time of the book of Judges here. Probably verse 11 there, Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. Bedan is probably a reference to Balak. These are different judges. And Jephthah, who has, unfortunately, a rather notorious sin, but did act as a judge, and he did deliver the people. And I find this fascinating in verse 11. Do you know where Samuel ends the list of judges? And me, which, by the way, it was through Samuel in chapter 7 that the nation was delivered most recently from the Philistines. Not completely, not in its entirety, but there was a victory. Samuel has acted as the last judge. Now Saul is on the scene, and he's the first king. The point is, We sin ourselves into misery. And then we cry out, and God sends deliverers to bring us back into mercies. And he's like, we can do this all day. How many of them do you want me to name, guys? God had brought them into a good land, and yet they forgot. They forgot God. They forgot his mercy. They forgot his ways. They decided, you know what? I think I've got this. God blessed them, and they're like, man, I am so blessed. I'm totally doing something right. Look at me. Many times, their hearts grew cold, and they went far away. And yet it is amazing in the covenant love of God, because he had committed himself to his people, that every time they pled for mercy, he didn't say, yeah, wallow in it for a bit, because I told you so. He sent deliverers every time. What is your list of endless mercies? Can you rehearse them? It might be benefit, even sitting down with your family or spouse, or just with your journal in a quiet time, and just rehearsing some of the endless mercies, because that is the soil in which the repentance can grow. That is the foundation that grants us the freedom to be able to own our fault and come to him knowing that he is not done with us. Well, the Lord here confronts and reminds. Here's your history. He pleads with them. He beckons with them. And he's doing it to bring them home. But to be rescued, there's one last piece of this portion that he is leading them to, and that is they must name their sin. Samuel now moves from these recent events of the book of Judges to come and settle on the crisis at hand. And from it we learn, name your sin. Name your sin. Verse 12. Samuel says, and when you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was king. This has been repeated several times since it took place. The first event referred to here was all the way back in chapter 8. But the residue of that rebellion has not yet been dealt with. It still lingers. It must be dealt with. No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. That's the question for us. Is there residue of past rebellion in your life that you haven't dealt with? Are there things that you live at a distance from the Lord because you've been unwilling to name that it was sin? That's a beautiful anatomy. That's a glorious x-ray of how we get to that place where we have nothing and yet he brings everything. Where we lay down our defenses and he says, you have nothing to be afraid of because perfect love drives out fear. You have no sin or shame to carry because I took all of it on the cross, and now as my son or my daughter, you can have all of me. Name your sin. Where have you said to the Lord, no, but I will conjure up my own deliverance. Thanks, but no thanks. No, but I get that that's what you want, but I think I'll do this one my way. No, but I'll create my own solution. Actually, Lord, thanks for the offer, but I think I'm good. Do you know what that's called? That's called penance. And penance isn't just a Catholic thing. We Protestants are great at it. Penance is resolving to be spiritual in your own power. Deciding, yeah, I kind of think I've jacked it up, but it's okay because I'm going to do 20 push-ups and then read my Bible for an hour and I'll be super spiritual. I'm pretty sure, that'll balance it out. And there are all manner of ways that we try and do penance. Penance is what you do when you trust in your flesh and avoid the lordship of Christ. Penance is the opposite of repentance. Because one is trusting in your power, your ideas, your creativity, your whatever. Repentance is saying, I have nothing. Lord, I completely rely on you. That's repentance, and it's freeing. The thing about penance is it avoids the lordship of Christ. Yeah, thanks for saving me, but I'm kind of in charge of this gig, so I think I'll make myself more better by doing this stuff. And the problem with it is that in avoiding Christ, it also forfeits all of his benefits. All of his mercies are missed out on. Is that the way you want to live as a follower of Christ? All of his presence is no longer felt. All of the power of God by the Spirit living in you as you draw life from him, abiding in the vine as a branch, is missing. It's cut off if you just do penance. If you want the miserable Christian life of fakery, then by all means, avoid penance at all cost. Because that's what I'll get, and that's what you'll get. Avoid repentance like the plague if that's what you want. But if you and I want the power of Christ, and if we want the Lord's joy, then name your sin, because that's the reality of repentance. Brothers and sisters, our passage this morning is a confronting passage, isn't it? This is a confrontational message, isn't it? It's supposed to be. And it is so, so good that it is. Because what does Paul say? We implore you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, he says. And here it is in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 12. Yahweh is imploring those whom he has rescued out of their slavery in Egypt and now shown his faithfulness down through the generations. He is pleading to them that they would come back home to him. See, if you and I know anything about Christ, then we know that bringing our shame into the light, that's not a bummer. Bringing our sin and our hard-heartedness into his presence, that's not misery. It can be misery getting there. But getting there is life, isn't it? We have a Savior who sets free. Amen? Seen that this morning? We have a Savior who makes us whole. Amen? Amen? Finally, then, the table is set. Yahweh is now ready to plead through Samuel. And he's pleading to his people, come home. He's pleading to them, come home. Pick up verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the king, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? Quick interjection. The wheat harvest is May, June. It's the dry season. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Huh. Why in the world thunder? You're like, hey, it's just because Yahweh was the very first person to ever think up a multimedia presentation. And he was. But there's more going on than that. Why thunder? What does thunder prove? The thunder proves that the people's sinfulness is still an issue. See, here's the thing about repentance. You can't repent tomorrow. I mean, maybe you can tomorrow, but you can't today. You can't even get ready to repent tomorrow. You see, the thing is that the residue of the people rejecting God as king still remains. So he says for the second time, come and take your stand, and I'm going to let this ring in your ears because today is the day you make a choice. Is that not good of God to do that for us? Today is the day to make a choice. Remember when Samuel led the people and there was a victory over the Philistines in chapter 7? Do you remember how God brought that deliverance? Answer, the Lord thundered from heaven and routed the Philistines. Okay. Remember Hannah's song back in chapter 2, which is the table of contents for the entire book of Samuel, and tells us, hey, here's what you're going to read for the next 50-odd chapters. I'm just telling you now so you don't miss it. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. Let me read you the beginning of verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. What is the nation thinking when they hear God thunder against them? Whew. Man, we're Philistines. Man, we're adversaries. We are those who have contended against the Lord our God. And now he thunders from heaven to tell us with his own voice, today take your stand and decide, because it's still an issue. God does not forgive and forget. He pays the penalty and then he sets free. But our job when we sin is to admit it, to agree with him. What we're going to see in a minute in the passage, and I have time, I'd love to talk more about just the beauty of the fact. God says what their sin is. The people then say what their sin is. And God comes back and goes, yeah, that's what your sin is. That's what confession is. To confess is to say the same thing God says. It's to agree about that thing that it is what God says it is. That's confession. And that's what's happening here as part of this repentant event. So we admit, we agree. We say, Lord, my heart is already being changed, but Lord, change my heart. Give me new strength. Do your work in me. And Lord, help me if I must make amends. If there are things to change, if there are things to make right so I don't find myself here again tomorrow at the same time, Lord. The question is for the nation of Israel in that moment to whether or not they'll come home. And the question for us today is, what's it going to take? Do you need thunder? Because God can do that. God can do something in my life to demonstrate for me, you are now fighting against me, but holy cow, I don't want it to go to that place. Do you? Do you need thunder? Because he can do that. And in his mercy and his kindness and his faithfulness as a redeeming king and father, he will do it if that's what it takes. Notice what happens when we come home. I'll just let you, we're not going to have time, but I just want you to note two things. In verse 14, you can be full. Verse 14, you can be full. I just want you to hear these verbs. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against his command. If you're wondering how do I do repentance well, I would take those three or four or five verbs or points and I would meditate on them. I would chew on them. Lord, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Do a Bible study on it. Get out your concordance. Pray and ask God, Lord, what does it mean for me to fear you? What does it look like to have a holy reverence for the sake of your name? Because you're the God who first created everything, so you deserve worship. And then secondly, redeemed me, so now you're my Savior. What does it mean to fear God? I would just, all I'll say, you could do that for all of those things. If you're looking for a passage or two or three to do this process with, this won't answer all those things. You can do a separate word study with every one of these words. But if you just want to do another listening to his voice, right? If you will listen to his voice and not rebel, how are you going to hear the voice of God? You can pray. God can speak. His Spirit does that. But the Spirit of God always speaks in accord with his word. So if you read his word, asking and listening, he is faithful to speak. So some passages you might consider that might help come home, you can just jot them down. You'll get it. You'll know them. These are famous ones. Isaiah 53, John 15, Psalm 32. Isaiah 53, John 15, Psalm 32. Or pick your own favorite, right? Those aren't extra special, but those rock. What will it take, Lord, for me to fear? What will it take for me to serve? What will it take for me to listen to your voice? Linger in that. You can be full. Or alternatively, verse 15, the other half, or you can fight with God. That's what verse 15 says. Or you can fight with God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. That has got to be the most terrifying statement for any child of God to ever hear. That my own Father in heaven, I will be fighting against him. What hope do I have? None. If I'm fighting against him. Do you remember, by the way, how the nation got here in chapter 12? You're like, yeah, duh, they asked for a king. Okay, you've said that a million times. Why did they ask for a king? Because they wanted to be just like everybody else, all the other nations. Do you know what God's condemnation is upon the Christian, his child, who decides not to hear his voice but to rebel against him and finds God as his adversary? You know what that looks like in common parlance every day? They look like everybody else. And that's a condemnation. Lord, help me. Because every day, all day long, I have messages telling me to look like everybody else. Lord, have mercy. Come home, he says, and you won't be like anybody else. Lastly, let's close with these thoughts, and then we'll take this to the Lord together. Why is this so important? It's because the Lord confronts to rescue and rejoice. The Lord confronts to rescue and rejoice. Pick up 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. So the people asking Samuel to pray to God for them, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. We have a long litany of forgetting you, of taking you for granted. And now on top of it all, we've done this. We're going to die. This is a glorious statement of repentance, of acknowledgement, of agreeing. Except, unfortunately, there's one subtle nuance that's terribly sad. Who do they ask Samuel to pray to? Look in your Bible. Who do they ask him to pray to? Hey, Samuel, would you pray to the Lord your God? Does that sound a little off? Nothing wrong with asking the priest, the prophet, the man whose job it is to intercede for the sake of the nation to pray to God, but pray to the Lord your God. I think in that is a tiny little foreshadow of the reality of how it's going to go going forward for the sake of the nation, and it's tragic. Understand, it's just the minor note. The chorus at this point is the celebration. Repentance happens in verse 19. Why is repentance so important? It's important because God already knows your sin. Why are you hiding? What are you holding back for? It's not like he doesn't know. This is 19 and 20. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins. 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. God is a realist, isn't he? He doesn't pretend. He doesn't just say what sounds nice for the sake of, you know, social acceptability. He says, no, you've turned your back, but I'm here running after you. He follows on that by letting us know that ignoring the Spirit is a sure path to emptiness. This is all part of his confrontation to rescue us and to rejoice us. Ignoring the Spirit is a sure path to emptiness. When God's Spirit convicts you, we need to respond. Look at 21. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. As I mentioned before, if we don't repent, what's the alternative? Well, I'll just obey hard in these other areas. My Lord's going to nod his head and go, let me know when you get really, really tired of that because I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to exhaust yourself. If that's what you're going to do, but when you're ready to name it, man, I'm ready to meet you. But don't run after futile and empty things. There is hope, though. Did you notice the little phrase at the beginning of verse 20? Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Why is that? Because true repentance gives life. Because the Lord always receives his own when they come to him and agree with him. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive. In other words, it's an act of righteousness to forgive us because it's already paid for in Christ. So if we come to him and we confess and agree and admit, he's like, well, I'm just going to have to take you back, aren't I? Because no double indemnity. My son's already paid for it. There's no penance to give you. And the glory of the love of God should wash over us in that moment. And God says, I am just keeping my word to you because I've committed blood so that I can have you all the time. Which leads us to the reasons not to fear. They're all in verse 22. I'm just going to rattle them off for you, but let's read 22. Here's the reason why they're not to fear. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. He won't abandon you for the sake of his great name. I would have loved to spend our whole time together in God's word on that half verse today. Do you know why God can never let you go? Answers, because he's committed to his own glory. You're like, I'm not sure that's good news. You're right in the sense that God can righteously bring judgment, and in eternity, that will give him glory because he is demonstrating his righteous, holy character. At the same time, for the children whom he has covenanted with, the only way for him to get glory, the only way for his name to not be dishonored, is that he would never abandon them. It's a wonderful study to see the number of times. Just take Moses and check out the number of times he argues with God. Hey, God, please don't kill everybody. Why, Moses? Because the Egyptians will laugh at you. For the sake of your name, Lord, spare your people. They're like, God didn't know that. But Yahweh's just training up Moses. Mo, you got it. For my name's sake, I will never abandon my people. What draws you near in repentance? Lord, you've put your name on me. You're stuck with me. And the only way you get glory for this gig, the only way in Ephesians chapter 1 you should show forth the riches of the glory of your grace and kindness to all of those who have believed, is if you'll help this wretched dude not be lost. He's like, yeah, I know. That's what I'm doing. For the sake of his glory, he keeps you. That's the first half, or that's the first third. The second piece, second half of 22, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. In his grace, he loves you. In his grace, he yearned for relationship with you. He made you for that purpose. And it has been his good pleasure to make you his daughter, or make you his son. That's why he will go to such lengths to bring us to repentance, right? The Lord confronts to rescue and rejoice. That's what he wants for us. And then lastly, just note this. Oh, this as well could have been our whole morning, verse 23. Samuel says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. How does the Lord rescue and rejoice? He does it for his glory. He does it in his grace, and he does it through his man. Samuel is the man. He is the acting high priest. He is the prophet. He is the one in chapter 4 who it says, and the Lord did not allow any of his words to fall to the ground. None of them failed. He's the man in all the right sense. And you're like, dude, I don't like that religion. I'm not sure about this Christianity thing because I'm a good American and I'm all about individuality. And I just get to go to God, and I don't need to go through a man. Yes, you do. Just that his name is Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right, Samuel is doing Jesus-y things here. He is a forerunner. He is a foreshadow of Jesus right here in verse 23. And just as Samuel says, far, far be it from me to forget to pray, to forget to intercede. I will always be here praying for you. So you have confidence. You can come in your brokenness, name your sin, find hope. Will you now repent? Don't linger. Don't prepare to repent later. Don't plan how you're going to repent. I want to end a little different today. I want to take a second and invite everyone to just bow their head. And if at any point this morning in this message or in what you saw up here, or last night, or whenever the Spirit of God may have pricked your conscience, and you have thought, you know what, I am just being super faithful in another area, but I haven't named it. I haven't owned it. I haven't remembered that I could trust Him, and I'm being unfaithful. Then come and repent. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 53, and you guys know that passage about what Christ has done for us. I want you to just take a few seconds quietly where you are and bow your head in a second, and if there is anything like that burdening your heart, take it to the Lord for all these reasons. And then I will read what He has done on your behalf, and we will revel and thank Him, okay? Take a second, and let's silently pray. As you think of your faithlessness, as you think of how you refused in spite of His long record of mercies, you refused to trust His way, hear how He calls you, come home, my son, come home, my daughter, by hearing the words of what He has done through Christ Jesus. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for you. And He was like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised for me, and yet we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Can you see the cross? Can you see your Savior? He was pierced through for our transgressions, even that one you have just now named before Him. He was crushed for our iniquities, even your shame by which you said, God, you're not enough. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him because a just penalty had to be paid. And by His scourging, we are healed. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is just a start. I've been so encouraged for the reminder through the words, as Samuel said to the people, take your stand. Will you now repent? A life of getting comfortable with ignoring the promptings of the Spirit of God is a life none of us wants. Amen. Lord, when you call, let me not plan to repent. Let me not say, once I get a few things together and I feel better about it, I'll come. Just come, because He's big enough. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer.